Well, with those words in mind, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we look this morning at verse 18, but only part of verse 18, because the rest of verse 18 leads on to what we'll consider next week. Verse 18 reads like this: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." All the Gospels detail the relentless journey that Jesus Christ had to the cross of Calvary. He was born in Bethlehem. He was set for Calvary. He was brought up in Nazareth. He ended up in Jerusalem. His many acts of miracles and compassion were displayed gloriously in Galilee, but his greatest act of self-giving love was displayed famously in Judea. The final journey to Jerusalem that he made was tense, edgy, and solemn. And after Palm Sunday, there was no looking back. And after his judgment on the temple, there was no turning back. The last few hours of his life were spent getting nearer and nearer to the cross. There's the mystery of Gethsemane. There's the treachery of Judas Iscariot. There's the arrest by the police from the temple. There's Jesus being taken to Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, and condemned. He then was led to Caiaphas, the high priest himself, and also condemned once more before being led to the Sanhedrin itself and condemned again. Led out then to Pontius Pilate, who took him to Herod, who sent him back to Pilate, who brought him out before the crowd and gave the crowd the choice: Barabbas or Jesus? And they chose Barabbas. "What then shall I do with Jesus, whom you call the Christ, the King of the Jews?" And they said, "Crucify him." So Jesus was handed over to the soldiers, who beat him up. Then he was led out to Calvary, nailed to the cross, hung up to die before all who passed by. The journey to the cross and his time upon the cross are the most amazing things in human history. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most amazing thing ever. But you might ask, what about the resurrection? Surely that was more amazing. Well, the resurrection is not the surprising thing. It really is not a surprise that the Prince of Life should come back to life. The real puzzling, surprising thing is that the Prince of Life should die. The cross is about the death of the author of life, the God-man Jesus Christ. How can it be that the God-man should die? The cross is deep mystery in many ways. There really are things about the cross that we cannot plumb the depths of. In C.S. Lewis's book, Chronicles of Narnia, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he speaks about the deeper magic that was going on. In New Testament terminology, we speak of mystery, the profundity of the cross, the mystery of the cross. And our verse this morning helps us make sense of some of the things that went on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what he was doing on that cross. In many ways, that cross is a great puzzle. Why? Because Jesus died. And that's a puzzle. You see, he was sinless, and yet he died. And that is the puzzle. See, only those who sin die. Death is the wages of sin. The soul that sins is the soul that will die. Death is the penalty on sin. But Jesus never sinned. Not one single time. In fact, he asked people, the crowds around him, he said, "Can any one of you prove me guilty of sin?" Now, if I should say that to you about me, then there would be hands going up left, right, and center. But Jesus, in all confidence, said, "Who can convince me of sin?" You see, you never, ever read in the prayers of Jesus, you never read a confession of sin. It's not there. All the other holy men of the scriptures, Job in the Old Testament, David in the Old Testament, the Apostle John in the New Testament, they're all confessing their sin. But Jesus never, ever confessed his sin. Why? Because he didn't need to. He was totally sinless. So how, if the wages of sin is death, how come Jesus died? He's the sinless one. Sinless people do not die. What's more, the puzzle gets deeper. He was the righteous one, and yet he died. He was always upright, correct, just in all his ways, innocent of every crime, and totally blameless. And God's reward for perfect righteousness is life. Do these things according to the law, and you shall live. And Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. He did everything right and nothing wrong. So how come a righteous one who should be rewarded with life actually dies? These things do not make sense to thinking people. A sinless one dies, a righteous one dies. How come? Well, our verse begins to answer some of those questions. And it solves that puzzle in 3:4. Read again, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. The word for is used 3 times in that one sentence. And amazingly and significantly, there are 3 different Greek words that are used for the word for. And they all tell us, give us a little bit of light into the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first for is this. It's the example of Jesus. For Christ also suffered. The very first word of verse 18, for Christ also suffered. This for is the conjunction. It joins together verses 17 and verses 18. And it could be translated because. So there's a connection to what's gone before. Now, as we've been studying 1 Peter, we've spent ever such a lot of time in the section that started in chapter 2, verse 11, and actually doesn't finish until the end of chapter 3. And we've seen over the months that that section is all about relationships. And there are so many different relationships that are mentioned there. And all those relationships are mentioned for one purpose, for an evangelistic purpose. Because evangelism is best done in relationships. And so every relationship is mentioned, lots of relationships are mentioned, and they're all mentioned for us to be good and to do good in those relationships. One, so that we might silence the mouths of those who oppose the gospel, and two, so that we could create curiosity in those who want to know a little bit more about the gospel, and that we've got an opportunity to speak. So Peter's telling us in this section, do good. Live good, live well, even though it's a bad fallen world, yet do good and be good and live well in all your relationships, and gospel opportunities will come. That's guaranteed, absolutely guaranteed. But then we saw just a week before Easter in verses 13 to 17 that if we do go about doing good, and if we set our hearts to do good to people and live good lives, then we will find the most strange thing happens. We will suffer. Now that doesn't make sense, that good people suffer. It shouldn't be the case, but it is the case. It's crazy and it's true. And we noted that there are those that actually set their faces against people that want to do good. And Peter concludes that section in verse 17, and he says, look, it is better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So even though we might suffer for doing good, and for evangelism purposes, though we might suffer for that reason, yet still do good in a bad world. And then he gives the example of Jesus, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. So here's this first for. It's because, and it's an encouragement to us. If you suffer for doing good and for righteousness' sake, you are in good company. For Jesus suffered for doing good and for righteousness' sake. He is our example. He suffered for doing good. We are to walk in his steps. And it's our encouragement that we can know that Jesus didn't just die, he rose again. So suffering is not the end. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake is not the last word. Jesus proves to us that though you suffer for doing good, yet there is life afterwards. Now that might be the main reason why Peter penned verse 18. As we go on to see next week, it actually provides for us an understanding of those complex verses from verses 19 onwards. Suffer for doing good because there's victory in that. And as I say, that might be the main reason Peter writes this verse. It's always good to ask, why is that verse there? What's it doing there? And it might just be to say, here's the example of Jesus. Do you know, I think there's more there. Just to finish it with the example of Jesus would be like stopping your reading your book two-thirds through, or leaving the cinema with 15 minutes of the film to go, or leaving at half-time, which is like part-time supporters. So there's more to this. There's the second four, and this is the four of sacrifice. This tells us what Jesus Christ was doing on the cross and why an innocent, sinless one should die. The four here can be translated on account of or because of. So we read on, for or because Christ also suffered once for sins. On account of sins. Because of sins. The idea of this for is putting yourself out for someone, doing something for someone else that they couldn't do for themselves. So your friend really wants to go to a certain place, but they haven't got transport to get there. So you drive them there. You do it for them, on account of them. Or your friend has something that needs repairing. They can't repair it themselves, but you've got the skills to do it. So you do it for them. You do it on account of them. Jesus died for our sins. He did it for us on account of our sins, because of our sins. Jesus died for sin. Though he had no sin of his own, he was spotless, innocent of crime and blameless, yet he suffered for our sin, and that's why he died. This sinless one took upon himself our sin, and therefore he died. And this is amazing. See, there is often a tension when it comes to truth. Often a tension. The tension can be in your own life, so that you know something is right, but you want to do something completely opposite to that. There's a tension there to live according to truth. There is also a tension when it comes to the truth of God's character. You see, you think of who God is. God is just, righteous, and fair. He is upright and he is holy. That means because he is just, righteous, and fair, he has to punish sin. Indeed, he has to punish every sin. You see, if he simply ignored wrongdoing, crime, and sin, then he wouldn't be just and he couldn't be trusted. He cannot just ignore sin. He cannot just let people off. He is just and has to work according to his holy character. God has to punish wrongdoing. He has to do that because he's a just and righteous God. But the tension comes here. God is also merciful and longs to forgive. He longs to be kind and show compassion. He longs to forgive people. So here's the tension. How can a God who is absolutely holy but also merciful be both at the same time? That is tension. Absolutely holy and really merciful at the same time. So how can God forgive sin if he's got to punish sin? That tension is brought out in real stark relief. And I'll read to you from God's revelation of himself to Moses in Exodus 34. Let me read what God says about his character. He passed in front of Moses saying that I am the Lord, I am the compassionate and the gracious God, I am slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet I do not leave the guilty unpunished. That's Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7. You say, how can they exist together in one person? How can it be that God forgives wickedness, rebellion, and sin, and yet does not leave the guilty unpunished? They can't seem to exist together. God cannot just ignore sin. He cannot just let people off. He longs to forgive, but he cannot pretend that sin does not exist. If God simply forgave people and said, let's pretend that your sin does not exist, it would be like a judge in a court of law who declares the rapist or the murderer guilty and pronounces the jail sentence of life in prison, but then who says in the very next breath, but though you should have life in prison, I am compassionate and I'm going to forgive you, so let's just pretend that that rape and that murder didn't happen, shall we? And you can go free. If that happened in a court of law, there would be outrage. The victims and the family would cry, there is no justice. The press would have a field day against that judge. It would not be fair. For justice to be upheld, people cannot just be let off their sin. In the same way, we who have abused God's creation, caused grievous harm to his name and character, who have hurt his people in so many ways, we cannot simply be let off our sin. God cannot pretend that our sin does not exist or doesn't matter. So there's the tension. God has to punish your sin and mine, but he wants to forgive it. How is the tension resolved? The tension's resolved here in verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins. It's explained a bit more in chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. This is something of the depths of the cross. That on that cross, Christ was made sin for us, as we've just sung. So Jesus took all our sin on himself in his own body. He took every one of my sins and every one of your sins, and he took them to himself. And as he took them to himself, he bore them all away. It really is wonderful. All your selfishness and my selfishness, all your lies, violence, hurtful words, crimes, adultery, immorality, hate, rage, anger, spitefulness, all our sins, every one of them was laid upon him. Every single sin was laid upon him on the cross. And that means he becomes the guilty one. The guilty one. So God then puts all his justice and his righteous wrath on Jesus. And Jesus pays the price for the penalty of our sin by suffering the justice and the righteousness of God that should be against us. It is now against him. And so he dies. But it means our sin is dealt with. Our punishment has been taken away. Our penalty has been paid. The God who is just and righteous can forgive us. The tension is resolved. God can at one at the same time be just and the one who justifies the person who has faith in Jesus. He can do both because of the Lord Jesus Christ. His justice is intact. His mercy flows. At the cross, God demonstrates both his justice and his mercy, for it's the place where mercy met the anger of God's wrath. It's a psalm in the Old Testament that prophesies this. It says in Psalm 85, verse 10, that love and righteousness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. That's the cross. On the cross, God's righteousness and God's peace were kissing. Psalm 85, verse 10. And it's an amazing thing. So all our sins can be forgiven. And that is what Jesus was doing on the cross. That begins to unravel something of the puzzle of the cross. How can a sinless one die? He died because I'm sinful. But he took my sin, and he took your sin, and he made a way that sin can be forgiven. There's a third four, and it helps us understand a bit more about this cross. The third four is the substitution of Jesus. Let's read it, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, that's the example, for Christ also suffered. The sacrifice is that he suffered for sins just once, doesn't have to be repeated. Now, the righteous for the unrighteous. This is the idea of substitution, this for. It tells us of the qualification that Jesus had to bear our sin and be our sacrifice. The word for here is on behalf of, for the sake of. It's the idea that you're at work, there's an important meeting coming up, your colleague can't make that day because he or she is not well, they're sick, they have to have the day off. So you say, I'll stand in for you, I'll represent you, I'll be your substitute at that meeting. You've got to have someone at that meeting, it's so important. They can't go, they're ill, so you say, I'll go for you. That's the idea of this for. The righteous for the unrighteous. You see, God's strict justice is upheld here. If someone's going to take our sins and pay for our sins, then that person has to be sinless and righteous themselves. Else they could never pay the price of someone else's sins, for they'd have their own sins to deal with. See, only unblemished lambs could be sacrificed. And this is what Jesus is. He's the spotless Lamb of God. So it's only a righteous person that could die for unrighteous people. And Jesus is the righteous one who dies for us. And God's amazing grace is seen yet again. He's the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty, the pure for the impure, the holy for the unholy. Very rarely will anyone die for a good man, but God shows his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we do not deserve to have Jesus die for us. We deserve the wages of our sin. We deserve the wages of unrighteousness. But in amazing grace, God gives us a righteous one to die for us. One man put it this way, a man called Philip Hughes wrote this. The cross is the place where God become man, bears for man, and as man, the sin of man. He endures the just penalty of sin, and therefore exhausts the wrath of God against sin, and all because of God's surpassing love for people. That is the cross. He's our example who suffered and died to show that there is, when we suffer, even some Christians being put to death for their sin, they're walking in his steps. He's our sacrifice who pays the price for our sin. He's our substitute who stands in our place. And finally, the result of this all is halfway through verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Brings us to God. This is the result of sacrifice, substitution, justice, and grace. It leads to us being brought back to God. See, we are far off from God. We're separate from Christ, without hope and without God in the world. We are far off from God, and no matter how we try, we can't return to God. We are like Adam and Eve, cast out of Eden because of our sin. And you've got this guardian cherubim angel standing at the gates there of Eden with this sword which is on fire. You're not dare approach this place. And so we can't return to God while that sword of fire is threatening us with death and judgment. We couldn't approach God. dare not. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, that sword of that guardian angel is actually plunged into the soul of Jesus, so that he takes away the sword and opens the gate of paradise, and we can go in. We can go home. Brings you to God. The word here for bring is not just, I'll bring you along to that place, but it's the idea of introducing somebody, giving somebody an access to somebody else. So maybe you're at a function and a really famous person is there, and you really want to be introduced to that famous person, but you dare not go up to that famous person and say, oh, I'm Paul, how do you do? But if you've got a friend who knows that person, you'll say, introduce me. So they say, okay, so they'll take you along to that famous person. This is Paul. Oh, hi, Paul. It's just what Jesus does with the cross. We dare not approach God in our own name. We dare not come to him as we are with our sin. So we come through Jesus. And Jesus brings us home. He brings us to God. He says, Father, here's my brother. Here's my sister. This is the result of the cross. Because he took our sin, because he took God's wrath against that sin, there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There is now a door that is open, and you may go in. And it's amazing that Simon Peter should write this, so, talking about the sufferings of Jesus and the result of the cross. Why is it amazing that Simon Peter should write it? You see, Simon Peter was the very one who tried to stop Jesus going to the cross. You shall never go there, Lord, he says. Don't go to the cross. Why? Because Simon Peter didn't understand what Jesus was going to do on the cross. Now, decades later, when he writes this letter, he fully understands what Jesus was doing on the cross. So therefore, Simon Peter writes ever so much about the suffering of Jesus, because he knows it's the only way for us to get back to God, to come home. Do you know, in the human heart, there is this real desire to be home. It's actually in lots of different movies, literature. I think quite a few of you have probably seen The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings. You sat through those hours, you've waited a whole year for the next one, sat through the hours again, waited a whole year for the next one, sat through the hours of the film again. Oh, I thoroughly enjoyed them. But there's a lot going on in those films, but you know what they're trying to do? They're trying to get back to the Shire. They're trying to get back home. It's the same in Wizard of Oz. She wants to get back home. And it's the same in so much literature, because the cry of the human heart is, I want somewhere where I belong, with Susan's testimony. So moving. Now she's got somewhere where she belongs. The first birthday party for 60 years. She's home. To be at home is such a wonderful thing. And Jesus says, I can bring you home. I can bring you back to God. Caroline Nisbet. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, at home with the Lord. Jesus ultimately can not just bring us to himself now in fellowship, but through death, through resurrection, forever with the Lord. Does this make sense to you this morning? We started off by talking about Jesus' journey to the cross and the events of the cross. Is that all you know about the cross? You do not know enough in that case. You've got to come to the deeper mystery. You've got to see what was going on the cross. Not just an example, but a sacrifice and a substitute to bring you and me home. Amen. Let's pray together.